resurrection of Jesus Christ made a difference in your life? How would your life be different if it had not occurred, or if you had not heard about it? This crude display of a death penalty on an obscure hill in the Middle East went almost unnoticed in its day. Except in the courts of heaven, where everyone was paying attention. It made a difference in the heavens because it was a fulfillment of God's plan. We've been studying the book of Titus, just beginning it, and its instructions that Paul gives to this young pastor to the island of Crete about how to organize the church and how to keep those people in line. And we're going to step out of the normal rotation this morning to talk about a passage that deals more pertinently with the resurrection, since this is Resurrection Sunday. But it fits within the context of what he's writing. So Paul writes to Titus, who's in charge of these people who used to be liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, if you follow the thinking of the Cretans themselves. But these people have become Christians, so he's beginning to remind them of the change of the lifestyle that should be part of their life. And so chapter 1 talks about their leadership and what they should be like, and the problem of getting involved in myths and that type of thing. And the problem that was there, chapter 2, really talks about how they train each other and help each other in encouragement. And then chapter 3 talks about how they're to relate to those in the community around them and be witnesses for Jesus Christ. And we're going to drop into chapter 3 from verses 4 to 7 is what I want to deal with, and I'll read it real quickly here. It says, "But when the kindness of God, our Savior, and his love for mankind appeared, he saved us not on the basis of deeds, which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we have been made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." That fits in a context, and I want to have us look at verses 1 and 2. And this is what he's saying to these believers in the island of Crete. He said, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed." Is that a good reminder for us today? "To malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. Learn to get along with those that are around you, no matter what they're like, even if they are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons." Then he goes on to remind them. He says, "For we also once were foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another." He says, we've gone from that of our past to where we're supposed to be maligning no one, to be peaceable, gentle, and showing every consideration for men. So how do you go from this set of characteristics and set of values to this set of characteristics and this set of values? I heard a man recently who teaches youth counselors all over the place. And he made the statement, he says, "You need to learn that to portray adolescents as animals cursed with a brain." And that man would totally deny the depravity of man from his perspective of life, his worldview. But that's exactly what he's saying. And I thought, I'm not sure I'd want to listen to his counsel, but anyway. And he said, "Animals' instinct serves them better than our intelligence." And I thought, boy, that's sad. What happened to people be made in the image of God? And yeah, we're sinners. Yeah, we're depraved. But there's more there that needs to be brought to life to change them from being liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And this list that he gives in verse 3 to the type of people in verses 1 and 2 that he wants us to become. And that he's designed us to become. And by the way, I don't know that man very well. But from what I know of them, it hasn't rung true with his family. And you look at that and say, you know. Anyway, so you look at that and you say, there's a depravity there, but God has brought more to that. And that's what I'm trying to point out. And verse 4 starts with, but God, and that's one of the key phrases in all of Scripture. Every time you get to the place and it says, but God did this, but God did this, man is like that, but God did this, pick up on those because those are important. God created us, we sinned against him, and God looked at that, and he could have given up on it, but he said, but God, from the beginning, designed a way to take care of the sin problem. And that happened at the death and burial of Jesus Christ. And that's what changes from disobedient, deceived, and all those kinds of things, and brought us over to where we could live in a place where we could help people and deal with people and bring light and life to a world around us. It's wrapped up in, but God. These verses that we have here, they're very short, and it's really one sentence. It's all condensed in. But I only have 7 points in my message this morning, so I hope your food is going to hang on there. They'll be short. He says, but when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, the kindness of God. William Barclay loves it. He said the word kindness means benignity. I thought, that helps me. That's one of those words I use all the time. I knew what benignity meant. So what do you think of when you think of the word benignity? Who said, benign? What is benign? That's a phrase of pathology. And it says, the cancer is either malignant or benign. And malignant is bad news and benign is good news. I don't know where they came from. But there's actually, the word benign, I think, I used to think it meant not harmful or dead or not effective. That's not what it means. If you have a benign king, it doesn't mean he's harmless. It doesn't mean he's ineffective. It doesn't mean he's powerless. It means he's kind. And so, and I didn't look at how the word king was used in cancer, used as benign, but it seems to me it may have come from the idea of it's either bad news or good news, and the good news is benign because it's good news. So he says, when the kindness of God, and there's a lot of times we think of something other, you know, people think of God, the word kind doesn't often come to mind. Kindness has become fashionable again. I saw one hat, and of course it's a play on the political scene, but it says, make America kind again. Sometimes you go down the street and there'll be bumper stickers that says, do random acts of kindness. The kindness is God's looking at people and having a disposition to them that draws them to himself by the way he treats them. Turn to Romans 2, chapter 2 and verse 4. Romans 2:4 says, or do you think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience? Those are words that fit together. Kindness, tolerance, and patience. not knowing that the kindness of God leads you to repentance? God's kindness leads us to repentance. That's a far cry from the concept of the sinners in the hands of an angry God, where it talks about that spider on spider web dangling over the pits of hell or something like that. Have I told you about the first time I heard that? I don't know if I told you this. I probably did. If you did, if I did, close the ears. So when I was in high school, I did not do well in speech class. I was doing very poorly. I thought God had called me to be a preacher, and I decided I better take speech. And so I got in this class, and I was very shy, and had trouble being in front of people. And so I decided I'd take the speech class. That was the answer. And I was really not doing well. So my speech teacher does something you do to all kids who are having trouble with class. He said, you ought to go to a speech tournament and compete. And I said, what are you talking about? So I went. And it was an oratorical interpretation, which means you take somebody else's speech and you give it and that type of thing. In my first speech tournament, there was a guy there that did Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God as a speech. Powerful. He didn't deliver it the way Jonathan Edwards did, because Jonathan Edwards basically did a monotone. This guy put all his, and I had heard of Jonathan Edwards, even growing up in church, I had heard of him, but I didn't know anything about him. I just heard the name, and that was it. And I really wasn't familiar with the sermon. And I thought, that's a powerful sermon. Then we went outside, we went on a break, and we were talking around, and this is a kid I didn't know, he's from another school. But I was next to him, and I was listening to him. And I realized that speech he gave had no impact on his life. That he could sit there and he could stand there and preach the sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, and go out and curse that same God he'd been preaching about. He says, the kindness of God draws us to repentance. God's method is not to scare them into salvation, but to draw them with his kindness. There's a certain sense, there's a certain aspect of the reality of eternal damnation should bring us to a desire to follow God and to know that. But the Christian life is not all about fire insurance and the way to escape hell. It's a way to live a life in relation to God. And people need to understand about the eternal damnation. But what should get our attention is the kindness of God that persuades us, that leads us, that draws us to repentance. So he says the kindness of God, and coupled with it is the second point, the love for mankind has appeared. His love for mankind. Those are parallel thoughts. The kindness and love for mankind are parallel thoughts. That word, love for kindness, is a single word in the Greek. It's the word philanthropia. Does that sound familiar to you? God is a philanthropist. It simply means love, not agape love, but philet love, family love, a love of mankind. When we think of philanthropists around us, it's those people who give of themselves to care for the needs of people. People are in trouble. People can't take care of themselves. People who have all kinds of needs. And it's got to mean just somebody who gives a bunch of money to charitable causes, but it has that idea to it. It's not simply an emotional response. It's a response that has meat to it. A philanthropist is not simply somebody who simply says, I feel sorry for so-and-so or for this group of people or this group of people. It's the person who's willing, usually in our society, to dig deep in his pockets to give towards it. It's interesting, in our society, a philanthropist is not defined by how much of a percentage she gives, it's how deep his pockets are. He may have deep pockets and only give a little fraction off the top and consider it a philanthropist. And some people have shallow pockets, but they give everything that's in them. That was the story of the widow's mite, right? But God gave of himself because he loved mankind. And he says, when the kindness of God, our Savior, and the love for mankind appeared, that appearance is kind of when Christ came on the scene, because that is wrapped up in the coming of Jesus Christ. And when that kindness and love came wrapped up in the Savior, then it says he saved us. Did you catch that phrase? Subject, verb, object. He saved us. Very simple. When you get all this verbiage, really from verses 4 down through 7 are central. In my Bible, it's all one sentence. When you pull all that sentence apart and you look for what is the subject, the verb, and the object, it's he saved us. It's very, very simple. Notice it's not us saved us. That's the point he's making here. He saved us not on the basis of the deeds for which we have done in righteousness, according to his mercy. That's the central point of this whole sentence, is that he saved us from the very beginning. When man sinned, and even before that, from the very beginning, God's intent was that he would provide a way for us to be saved. We're saved from the penalty of sin, and we're saved to the hope of eternal life. And he says here, our deeds of righteousness give no merit to our salvation. We're saved not because of who we are who we are because we're saved. And there's a major difference between those two. The religions of this world, all the religions of this world, think they're saved because of who they are or what they've done. But our righteous deeds have no merit when it comes to our standing with God. Salvation comes from the heart of God and not from the heart of man. It's because God loved us that he gave his son. For God so loved the world that he gave his son. That's what salvation is all about. So it's not on the basis of deeds, which we have done, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, renewing by the Holy Spirit. He had mercy. That word mercy has with it an idea of pity. He looked down on us and saw our sorry state, if you will. And if you read verse 3, I would say that's a pretty sorry state. We're foolish, we're disobedient, we're deceived, we're slaves to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy and hateful, hating one another. And when Paul makes a list like that, these people look pretty despicable, don't they? Paul puts himself in that picture. He was a religious version of these people. He had the religious attire that made it look like he was not any of these things. Before he was saved, he was doing all these things, all the things he could for God, and he thought he was pleasing God by his righteous deeds. And he realized underneath those rabbinic robes that he wore was this kind of a life, this kind of a heart that came out. He just had a better way of cleaning it up. And many in our world do. We clean up what we look like, and so people would never describe you as this. But that's the way our heart is. But God, but God. We say mercy and grace, we compare the two are similar, but they're very different. And the easy way to remember it, mercy is not getting what we deserve. We deserve eternal damnation. That's not getting that. And grace is getting what we don't deserve, and that's salvation. It talks about on the basis of, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration, that is the cleansing of our lives. Regeneration means to generate again or all over again. It's the idea of a new birth, of being born again, of starting a new life. It has nothing to do with New Year's resolutions, no matter what time of year they come. It's not simply saying, I'm going to live better, I'm going to live cleaner, I'm going to be nicer, I'm going to quit kicking the dog, or whatever you do in your spare time. It's not just changing a new way of thinking and having something new, but it's living a life from the inside out that's being regenerated. In John 3, that's what it talked about, being born from above. So the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ does not just mean that we're inspired to live better, as some people would like us to believe. It's because he's seen us in our sinfulness and he's provided a way to deal with that sin, to pay the penalty for that sin, so that we could have the righteousness of Christ and be clothed in that. It's a changing, not just of our actions and our attitude, it's a changing of who we are from the inside out. Paul uses the phrase, the old man is dead. So leave him in the grave. Then he talks about the renewing of the Holy Spirit. And this is a beautiful picture of the Holy Spirit as part of our life. We talked about it earlier in our Breaking Bread service, about the Holy Spirit and his impact and the fact that he's a part of our life. And as he comes in and lives in us, and dwells us, is the biblical term, he dwells us, and he becomes a part of our life. He begins to change us, he teaches us, he convicts us, he comforts us, he consoles us. And it's a logical outgrowth of having a regeneration is a renewing of our mind, a renewing of our life. It's being made new all over again. It's kind of like learning to walk again. Because you've walked one way in one pattern and went down one road. And it's coming and beginning to go down that road. And oftentimes we get in those habits of going this way when we should be going this way. And he said it's learning, it's the renewing, it's the Spirit of God guiding us through that. He does that, uses the Word of God to do that. As we read and study and meditate on the Word of God, we begin to learn principles of how to have that new path that we're to be going down. He does that through other people's influence in our life and sharpen us in our life as we get together and as we teach each other and as we encourage one another. He uses our conscience and our directing us in our lives to help us to know that path, the renewing of the Holy Spirit in our life, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. I like when he uses words like richly or abundantly. God provides for us in ways that are beyond our expectation. And certainly more than we deserve. So that being justified by grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The last is that word justified. Paul thought he was justified by how he treated Christians. And how we look down on Christians. But he recognized that he was doing just the opposite. He understood what it was like to be living on the basis of deeds that we have done. And they were inadequate and will always be inadequate for us. But being justified is to be declared righteous. To take the righteousness of Christ and to give it to us as a free gift because he died on the cross for our sins to pay the penalty for our sins. He died so that for our sins, so that we would not have to die for our sins. And because of that, we become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. That is, we can look forward to, as heirs of life, we can look forward to that in the future, being with him in glory. Someone has wrapped up this little section by saying, God gets the credit, we get the benefit. God gets the credit, and we get the benefit. Because the credit of salvation has nothing to do with us. It's apart from us. It's nothing we can earn. And the benefit is, look at that, regeneration, a washing, a renewing, a recognition that God has drawn us to himself. And the hope of eternal life, not just eternal in terms of longness, longevity, but eternal in terms of the richness that we have, even as we live here on earth. And as we go and we celebrate this Resurrection Sunday and we remember what God has done for us, we can be thankful that he provided a way of salvation. If you're here and you haven't taken that step, and there may be somebody here who hasn't taken that step of salvation, recognizing that God provided this for himself. And then our hearts, we still are disobedient, deceived, and enslaved, and have that wickedness in our heart, and that salvation has never come, I would encourage you to step aside and talk to one of us leaders about that, to make sure that you understand, and then you take that step today. God gets the credit, we get the benefit. You like it that way? Let's pray. Father, we are thankful for a day where we come and we just reflect once again on the resurrection. We reflect on what led up to it and the anticipation that Christ had that he's going to be put to death. And the struggle that was, and just recognizing that he was going into an experience where you were going to turn your back on him because of his sin, but he did it for us. Thank you for that. And thank you for the salvation that we enjoy. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have a great Resurrection Day.